Well, good morning, everyone. Please do have Jonah 1 open up in front of you. If you're having trouble finding Jonah, it's after Obadiah. Or page 927, if that's a little bit easier. A few months ago, I was visiting Mum and Dad, and we went on a walk that took us round the back of my old primary school. And it was the school holiday, so I felt sort of safe to poke my head through the hedge and have a good look around. And it was the first time, actually, since I'd been a kid that I'd seen the place. And you'll know what I'm about to say. I realised how small it was. The playground that had felt like acres of space was actually quite small. The buildings that had towered above me as a small child were really quite modest in size. And you will know that. That's the way of life, that as we get bigger, things around us, relative to us, seem to get smaller. But the one exception to that rule should be our view of God. I've mentioned before, I think, that one of my favourite parts of the Narnia Chronicles comes in Prince Caspian, when Lucy comes across Aslan. It's the first time she's seen him for a long while. And as she sees Aslan, she says, "You're bigger." And he says, "That's because you are older, little one." And she's confused for a moment and says, not because you are." And he says, "Every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And it's a wonderful picture of what should be going on with our view of God as Christians. And it's the burden of the book of Jonah to give us a true sense, again, of God's scale. And we need that because so often we shrink God. He becomes just our kind of private belief system. God is someone we can just sort of have in our back pocket when we need him. We're even in danger of thinking at times that we're doing God a favour by believing in him. And so we need a true sense of his scale. And that is a great concern of Jonah. And in many respects, Jonah doesn't need much of an introduction. It's a very familiar part of the Bible. You just mentioned Jonah and already we're mentally colouring in a picture of a big whale. But what we think we know about Jonah is actually only a tiny part of it. The big fish covers just three verses of the whole book. Jonah himself fills up the main bulk of the narrative, but the real subject is God. And if this is what God is like, then we can't ignore him. And nor can we escape him. And in Jonah chapter 1, the God we see is the God who is sovereign, the God who is in control of all things. And we see that reflected in a number of ways. We see it firstly reflected in his word. The book of Jonah starts with the word of God. Even before Jonah's mentioned, the starting point is God's word. And it's the foundation of the book of Jonah because it's the foundation of everything. God speaks. And it's not incidental, it is central. God's word doesn't just begin the story of Jonah, it begins all stories. By his word, God created the universe. It is by his word that he makes himself known to us personally. One day that word became flesh. But for now, that word comes to Jonah. And at this point, we get the first surprise. Because in verse 2, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. The word says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." It's a surprise because normally prophets would minister to God's people. But Nineveh was very much not part of God's people. It was a key city in the Empire of Assyria, the big superpower of the day, and very much a threat. Accounts we have show that the Assyrian campaigns were very brutal. Adults were decapitated. Children were burned alive. And so if you were an Israelite, you would have rightly feared Assyria. Nineveh was not Jonah's normal stomping ground. And that is the point. Because God is the sovereign Lord, every nation is accountable to him. He's not just the God of those who believe in him. He's the God of the whole world. Some of you will have come across the comic strip called Calvin and Hobbes. It's about a six-year-old boy called Calvin and his tiger, Hobbes. And to everyone else, Hobbes is just a stuffed toy. But to Calvin, Hobbes is real, and they go off and have adventures together. And a lot of people think of God in that kind of way. God is real if you believe in him. He really is there. He really is your friend. But he's not real for those who don't. He's not objectively real. And Jonah 1 is showing us that actually the God of the Bible is the God of the whole world. He holds the whole world to account. So he's the God who can say, go to Nineveh and preach against it. What goes on in this world, every part of it, is subject to his scrutiny. And so he has the right to judge nations. He has the right to command individuals. He has the right to say to a Jonah, off you go and do this thing. And it is the very same right we see taken up by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who says to us, make disciples of all nations, because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. So we see the sovereignty of God in his word. His word to Jonah and his word to us through Jesus. He is sovereign, the sovereign Lord. And secondly, we see his sovereignty in his power. So the scene is set. We've got ourselves a prophet and a commission. We're good to go. And the standard formula, if you are used to the prophets in the Old Testament, is that you'd now expect Jonah to head off and do his thing. And if you're casting this in a movie, I've got Jonah played by Clint Eastwood, someone with a square jaw and a glint in his eye. And just as we get ready for Jonah to head off to Nineveh, we get the next big surprise. Jonah is to arise and go to Nineveh, but in verse 3, Jonah does arise. But at that point, the needle scratches across the record and Jonah bolts. He legs it in the opposite direction. He was told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is in present-day Iraq, just over the river from Mosul. Jonah goes to Tarshish. Tarshish is on the south coast of Spain. And so Jonah goes as far as he can in the opposite direction. He pegs it down to Joppa in verse 3. He's in luck. There's a boat there waiting for him. He draws his savings out, pays his fare, and off he goes. Rather than going on a mission trip to Assyria, he's on a Mediterranean cruise. And the question is, why? Jonah's a prophet. Why does he do this? Why does he flee? Well, we don't find out the real reason until chapter 4, but we can rule out now one reason. It's not because Jonah is afraid. He would have been excused for being frightened. It would be a bit like us being told, go to Kabul and preach against Islam. Or go to Saudi Arabia and preach about Jesus. But we find out in the book of Jonah, Jonah's no coward. And in fact, he wasn't expecting a hostile reception in Nineveh. Quite the opposite. They were told twice in Jonah 1 that Jonah ran away from God. Now, he knows his Old Testament. He knows that God is everywhere. He's not fleeing God geographically. He's fleeing God relationally. He no longer wants to know this God. He wants to get as far away from this God's call as he can. And he hopes that if he gets as far away from Assyria as he can, well, God will have to use someone else who's back on location. And in that respect, I think Jonah is a reflection of how we often are. We can read the book of Jonah and see him as a bit of a cartoon character and have a giggle at him. But I think if we look more carefully, we see that Jonah actually is just the same as us. Because there's a bit of all of us that struggles with God having rights over us. perhaps a big bit of us that struggles with God having claims on our lives. And so we'll go so far with God, but when his word touches on something that is the bottom line for us, we're off. And so the question is, I think from Jonah 1, what is off limits to God in your life? Which part of your ambition or lifestyle or attitude or aspiration, which part of it would be off limits? Which part of it would God have to meddle in for you to scarper? Now, some of us might be thinking, well, I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm quite a mature believer. This is not really an issue for me. This is more for the younger Christians, and it's great for them. But Jonah was a mature believer. He'd had many years of fruitful ministry under his belt. And yet God touches a nerve, and he's off. He flees. And he seems to get away with it. The boat just happens to be there. And off he goes over the horizon. And I think the lesson there is that it is possible to flee God and for all the doors to open. Sometimes God lets us get away. But we mustn't mistake that for his approval. Jonah may have thought to himself, well, this has all worked out nice and easily. God obviously doesn't mind. Must be fine. But as we see, God is in control, even when we run away from him. And as Jonah flees, God pursues. In verse 4, God sends a storm to the boat. A violent storm. The boat is about to fly apart at the seams. The sailors, who are no doubt used to these sorts of things, find themselves frightened and they hit the panic button. In verse 5, all of them pray to any god they can think of. And they start to chuck the suitcases overboard. Anything to keep the boat afloat. And Jonah, in all this, we're told in verse 5, is below deck and is in a deep sleep. He's so far gone, he's not even aware that there's a storm raging around him. And you might say, well, Jonah now has peace. All he cares is that he's not in Assyria. He doesn't care whatever else is going on. But I think it's more that Jonah is exhausted. He has just imploded. He's in the middle of a breakdown. He is now beyond exhaustion. Well, either way, the captain is quickly on his case in verse 6 and says to him, how can you sleep? Get up. Call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. The captain is thinking, well, maybe we haven't tried Jonah's God yet. Maybe Jonah's God is better at the sea stuff than our gods. Worth a try. But even now, Jonah won't pray. He's about to die, but even now, he can't look God in the eye. He still turns away from God. Well, the sailors sense that something spiritual might be afoot in verse 7. And so they try and work out why this storm has come about, which God has been upset and who by. And we discover in verse 7 that the God of the weather is also the God of the details. They cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah. So the questions come in verse 8. Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where are you from? What's your country? What kind of people are you from? And it's at this point we finally hear Jonah speak. He's just been spiritually outed. And Jonah, who was so concerned not to preach to pagans, now is forced to confess his faith to pagans. So he says in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And I'm sure the word sea stuck in his throat a little bit. He knows that God is the powerful creator. The sovereign Lord has brought him to this point. He's woken Jonah up to what he's always known, that you cannot frustrate God's plans. You can't stand in the way of his purposes. You cannot go against God and win. It's an insight we saw reflected in that prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. They were being opposed, and they pray, to the sovereign Lord, the Creator. And as they pray, they reflect on the people who had Jesus crucified, and they say in their prayer, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God can handle our opposition. God can even use our opposition. But it doesn't excuse it. And God will catch up with us in the end. We see his power even when we run from him. And it may well be there are some of us this morning conscious that we are running from God, maybe in one particular area of our life. Well, the message of Jonah 1 is God knows what you're doing, and he will catch up with you. But I think there's also an encouragement for us to pray for those that we know who are running away from God. There may be a close friend or a family member, maybe someone who's had a great influence on us in our faith in the past and now seems very far from God. Maybe someone who looks like they have succeeded in running from God. But we see God's sovereignty in his power. He catches up with us in the end. And then finally, we see God's sovereignty in his grace. The sailors press on in verse 11. They catch up with Jonah and they say, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" Jonah replies in verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." It's not heroism. I suspect it's resignation on Jonah's part. He would still rather die than fulfill his commission. He knows the storm is his fault, and so he tells them that once he's out of the frame, the storm will die down. Well, the sailors are less convinced in verse 13. They're not keen to drown a prophet, and so they try to row back to land, but again the storm gets worse. And so they have no choice. And in verse 14, they pray, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." It's interesting. They do what Jonah has refused to do. They pray to God. They bow down to God's will. They recognize God's sovereignty. "You have done as you pleased." And so Jonah goes in. He cannot flee the storm. All he can do is plunge into it. And as he goes in, we see that this God of great power is a God of grace. We see his grace to the sailors because as soon as Jonah goes in, verse 15, the raging sea grew calm. There is now peace on the water. And look at their reaction to it in verse 16. They were terrified back in verse 10 because of the storm. Now that the storm is gone, they are even more frightened. Because they have just seen the sovereign grace of God. A God who can bring about a great storm, but a God who can calm it and bring peace. And a God who can do that is to be feared and worshipped. A God of amazing sovereign grace. And so these sailors who have prayed to him now begin to worship him. They offer sacrifices and make their vows because they have seen the judgment of God stopping all around them. Now it's interesting, Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus compares himself to. And I think it's because Jesus is the one who throws himself into the real ocean of God's wrath to bring us peace. He's the ultimate Jonah. And it strikes me that the response of the sailors is one for us. We should fear him. Fear this one who can bring an end to judgment. I met some folks a while ago who were from Florida, and they were telling me about the hurricanes and how they cope with that. Their house is built in a kind of U-shape, buttressed against the direction that the hurricanes come in. And it means that they are sheltered. And so they were telling me one of the things they sometimes do in the middle of a huge storm is they will sit outside in between the three kind of sheltering walls of their house, utterly secure, utterly sheltered, but to be that near to the storm. And they said it's the most amazing feeling as they sit there, just a few meters from them is this incredible force of power. And they said even though they know they are safe and secure and sheltered, just seeing the power of that storm is terrifying. This is the most amazing feeling. Well, that is the feeling of the sailors. They have seen this power of God. And it is the same for us. We have seen the sovereign power and grace of God for us. We have seen the judgment being stilled in the death of Christ. And however much security we have in Christ, we should still fear him and hold him in awe. We see God's grace to the sailors. And next week we'll see God's grace to Jonah himself. But let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue to study the book of Jonah, that it would enlarge our view of you. We are sorry for those times when we belittle you in our minds, when we shrink you in our way of thinking. Please restore to us a true sense of who you are. Humble us, we pray. And as we think about your sovereign power, we thank you that you are in control. As we come under your word that summons us to live for Christ and for his gospel, we pray that we would be obedient to it. Would we trust in the way you overrule events? And we pray that you would bring many more to yourself and show to others that amazing grace that you have shown to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.